Today's episode of TGC's Word of the Week is sponsored by the Lilly Endowment Grant at Beeson Divinity School, an evangelical interdenominational theological school in Birmingham, Alabama, training pastors who can preach. www.beesondivinity.com.
It would be so easy to conclude that God had abandoned Rahab, just to write her off as this immoral reprobate for whom there's no hope. We must never conclude that somebody is beyond recovery.
This is TGC's Word of the Week, a sermon podcast from the Gospel Coalition. This week's sermon, Two Spies and a Shady Lady, was preached by TGC Council member Sam Storms at Bridgeway Church, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, on March 25th, 2012. The text is Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. Listen now to Sam Storms on the story of Rahab.
Come with me to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. For those of you who may be visiting or those who have missed the last 2 weeks, we have started our series in Joshua. For those of you not familiar with this book or its place in redemptive history, I'm not going to do a review I've done at the beginning of both of the first two messages, a rather lengthy survey of the history of Israel leading up to this particular time. Just to point out to you this morning that 40 years earlier, the nation Israel was delivered out of slavery from Egypt. They have been wandering in the wilderness because of their complaining and murmuring. They have finally arrived on the banks of the Jordan River. They are preparing to enter into the land that God has promised for them to inherit. And before that happens, Joshua is determined to scout out, as it were, the city of Jericho that lay ahead of them. So, Joshua chapter 2, you can follow with me or follow along on the screen, beginning with verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shechem as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. May the Lord bless our time in His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we stand in awe yet again of the work of grace that you so obviously brought to pass in the life of this woman, this outcast, this prostitute. Lord, thank you for the mercy that you showed unto her. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to cry out to you, that we as well might experience the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the healing and restoration that Rahab experienced. Lord, we ask that you would help us understand this story. Would you help us to discern your purpose in it? And Lord, enable us to worship and to celebrate and to give thanks and adoration to you as Rahab referred to you as the God of heaven and of earth, the only true God. So guard us now. Guard my thoughts and my words. Fill each of us afresh with your Spirit. Let us see in your word the glory and the majesty of your name. And we pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Whenever we talk about great men of the Bible, names like Abraham and Daniel and Moses and Isaiah and Peter and Paul immediately come to mind. When we talk about great women of the Bible, names like Sarah, Martha, Mary, Esther, Ruth also come to mind. I would like to suggest to you this morning that maybe we need to expand the list of great women and include Rahab. Now, I realize how shocking that may sound given the fact that we've just read that she was a prostitute. So how in the world can I suggest that her name ought to be included among those that we regard as great? Well, the answer is found right here in Joshua chapter 2. The city of Jericho that stood before the people of Israel was a formidable obstacle to the conquest of the land of Canaan. It was a walled city in an open valley, was ably defended by a vicious people known as the Amorites. And so Joshua decided that wisdom dictated that he send in some spies to try to gather a little bit of information to prepare the armies of Israel for the invasion. Since the Jordan River was at flood stage, in all likelihood, these spies would have traveled up north where the fords were easier, crossed over, then moved southwest, and then entered the city of Jericho from its western side. The reason why Joshua sent two spies, I think, has to be due to what happened 40 years earlier. You may recall that Moses sent in 12 spies when they first arrived at the borders of the land, 10 of whom came back with a negative report that discouraged the people and even turned many of them against Moses, such that they clamored for his removal from leadership. So I think Joshua says, I'm not going to take that chance again. I'm going to pick two men in whom I have complete confidence that they might go in and scout out the land. Now, believe it or not, some people have actually read this story and have concluded that this was a huge failure of faith on the part of Joshua. And they point out God had already promised him the land. God had already said he's going to give these nations into his hand. So why did he bother to send in spies to search it out? But as we saw last week, the sovereignty of God and the certainty of his promises is never designed to negate or undermine the importance of wisdom and prudence on our part. Just because God has decreed that something will certainly occur does not mean that you and I are supposed to act like fools and throw caution to the wind. Joshua did not expect God to simply hand over the land and all its inhabitants in one fell swoop. He knows that God wants him to employ means to the accomplishment of the ends which God has said he will achieve. So, again, strategic planning, preparation, wisdom that goes into the invasion of Canaan is not inconsistent with the sovereignty of God's purposes. I'll give you another quick example. Psalm 139, verse 6, or verse 16. We are told that all of our days that were ordained for us were written in God's book before we had even breathed our first breath. I believe that with all my heart. I don't believe I can die a day before or later than God has ordained for me. But that doesn't mean that I don't look both ways when I cross a busy street. Doesn't mean I neglect my health. Doesn't mean that I'm willing to jump out of an airplane without a parachute. The sovereignty of God does not mean that we are to stop using our minds and employing our common sense and taking careful and strategic steps to achieve the goals that are before us. So this is not a failure of faith on the part of Joshua. Now, returning to our story. Rahab, as you can see from this story, there's no way to avoid the language, was a prostitute. Twice in the New Testament, we'll look in just a moment, she is called a harlot. It's entirely possible that she was one of the countless, what they called sacred prostitutes, who actually served at the fertility shrines of the Canaanites. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks as we get deeper into Joshua. Her house was either an inn or a tavern, or as many scholars believe, a brothel that she owned and operated and worked in herself. In any case, it would have been frequented by travelers, people from out of town, visitors to the city would have come there. It's the perfect setting to get lost in a crowd, to disappear amid a sea of faces. Undoubtedly, their presence there was with a view to eavesdropping on conversation or engaging with some and trying to glean information about the city and its fortifications and its strength. The spies weren't very competent, however, and by some means, they are discovered. The king of Jericho is told that they are from Israel. They are there to scout out the land. So he sends word to Rahab, and he says, "Where are they?" Rahab proceeds to tell one heck of a story. There's simply no way around it. It's all a fabrication. Her part in deceiving the king and the soldiers is simply unmistakable. When I read this, I try to envision the scene as these soldiers have come to the front door of Rahab's home, her brothel or tavern or whatever it was. And they make known the fact that these two Israeli spies are present, and she has to turn them over. They never bother to go into her house. Never think for a moment of actually searching to see if they might be hiding inside. And when I read that, I thought, this is just like that great scene in the first film of Star Wars. These are not the spies you're looking for. This is not the house in which they're hiding. For you all haven't seen Star Wars, you don't understand that. More likely, we ought to think in terms of how Brother Andrew used to smuggle Bibles into communist countries before Russia came apart. He would leave Bibles openly on the back seat of his car, and the guards would look in, and evidently by the providential design of God, were blinded to the presence of what he was taking to the people. In any case, Rahab's lie was actually comprised of several. Do you notice that? First, she said she didn't know they were Israelites. Notice she says, I didn't know where they were from. Lie number one. Lie number two, she said they had already gone. They're up on the roof. 3, she said she didn't know where they could be found. Well, she had hid them there. And 4, she misled the soldiers into thinking that if they left immediately, they could catch up with them and capture them. Now, here's what we need to do. We need to pause here for just a moment and deal with this problem. There is an ethical issue here that begs to be addressed. Was Rahab justified in lying and in deceiving the soldiers? Now, it's important when we look at this to remember that when you read the Bible, it's a very important principle of interpretation, that you need to be aware that there is a difference between what the Bible records and what it requires, or a difference between what the Bible reports and what it recommends. Scholars use more technical terms. They talk about descriptive text in the Bible and prescriptive texts. Descriptive texts are passages that merely describe some action, some decision, or they simply record somebody's words. Prescriptive texts are ones that prescribe or recommend or endorse or approve of what is written. We see this distinction in the book of Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that the majority of that book is false. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe in inerrancy. It's false because it records the false theology of Job's counselors as they're trying to make sense of his suffering. And they give him all sorts of really bad advice. The Bible recorded their speeches, but it didn't recommend them. It reported what they said and did so accurately, but not so as to endorse their perspective on God and the problem of human suffering. So some people say, maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe we're just having here a record of her actions, but not necessarily an approval or endorsement of the morality of them. And by the way, I want to be very careful in addressing this issue because some people could draw the false conclusion that somehow I'm minimizing the importance of truth-telling. I'm not. The Bible is very clear. We are told in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, so I don't want to be in company with him. Ananias and Sapphira were judged because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. He says in Ephesians 4, put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. You read Revelation 21 and 22, and it says that among those who are consigned to the eternal lake of fire are liars and those who love and practice lying. So obviously this is a matter of great importance. So here's the problem. In the case of Rahab, it appears that there are two absolute moral principles that have come into conflict. On the one hand, it is wrong to lie. On the other hand, it is right to protect human life. It doesn't seem as if she can abide by both. Now, those who have studied this have said, well, there really are basically three options available to us. There's one which says that sometimes two or more absolute principles will conflict, and there's simply no way that you can avoid sinning. Just have to face up to the reality that you have two options and you just simply need to choose the lesser of the two evils. It's evil to lie, it's evil to sacrifice human life, but it's more evil to sacrifice human life. Therefore, go ahead and fib in order to protect these men. So in this case, lying is a sin, but it's less of a sin than being complicit in the murder of these two spies. So the argument is Rahab was wrong to lie, but she would have also have been wrong to tell the truth, so she should go ahead and fib, protect their lives, and then just throw herself on the mercy of God. That's one perspective. The second view argues that in the Bible there is a hierarchy of moral values, which simply says that some moral responsibilities and virtues are more important and more urgent than others. So the argument is, when you cannot avoid making a choice, choose the higher of the moral values. The other choice then is no longer regarded as sinful. So in Rahab's case, she was exempt from telling the truth in order to save the lives of these men. She communicated a series of falsehoods, but you didn't sin in doing so. And then there's a third view that I must confess to you I find to be rather naive, but I have good friends who embrace it, which says that it only seems that the two moral absolutes are in conflict. It only appears to be the case that there's no third option. There is always another way out. And so the argument is, in Rahab's case, she should not have lied. She should have trusted the providence of God to protect the spies. Maybe when they came and asked her if they were in her house, she just should have said no comment and refused to say anything else. Some have argued, well, no, she could have said, come on in my house and search around, and then have trusted God to blind their minds. Spies aren't in here. Something to that effect. Now, I must tell you that I tentatively embrace the second of these two views, and I want to make an argument for it, if I may. In order to do that, you need to remember something. You can communicate a falsehood by your actions as well as by your words. Now, let me just ask you a series of rhetorical questions. Is it ethical for a Christian to post a beware of the dog sign on their back fence even when there isn't a dog in the house? Is it morally permissible for a Christian to put an ADT or LV security or Brinks security sign in their front flower bed when in fact they don't have an alarm system? All of which is designed to deter a burglar or a thief or somebody who might bring about a home invasion. Is it ethical? By the way, there's a lot of personal confession in this. I don't know if you realize this. Is it ethical when you leave the house to leave the lights on in order to deceive a would-be burglar that there's actually somebody home when in fact there isn't? Is it ethical for a woman when attacked by a rapist to fake a heart attack, to pretend to faint, or to cry out to her husband as if he's close by when in fact he isn't? Were the Allies in World War II justified in deceiving Hitler as to the location of the Normandy invasion? By the way, I know how you all are going to answer this one, so you don't have to. Is it ethical for the police to operate radar in unmarked cars? No, you say. No, that's a sin. Is it ethical for the police to conduct undercover plainclothes investigations, which by definition demand that they deceive people concerning their identity and their intent? Is it ethical for the military to wear camouflage? Now, I would say yes to every one of those questions. Let me give you a biblical example. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 1. We can put it on the screen and you can follow along. Remember the situation in Egypt. The children of Israel are becoming so plentiful that the Egyptians said, we've got to do something about it or they're going to rise up and rebel against us. And so Pharaoh came to the midwives and he said, if ever a male child is born, you need to kill it. I'll allow the females to live, but not the males. Look, if you would, at what happens in Exodus chapter 1. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew... By the way, again, a total fabrication here. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Now, it would appear that the midwives were faced with, again, two moral absolutes that had come into conflict. They have an obligation to tell the truth, but they also have an obligation to protect the lives of these innocent babies who had just been born. They chose not to tell the truth in order to preserve the life. Were they justified in doing so? I think the answer is yes. Now, when we come to the New Testament, you need to notice what the New Testament says about Rahab and what she did. In Hebrews 11:31, it says that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In James 2:25, the author cites Rahab as an example of an individual whose works prove the reality of her faith, quote, when she received the messengers or the spies and sent them out by another way. Folks, there's no way to get around the fact that she accomplished this by verbal deceit. And yet the New Testament authors speak of her in this way, praising her faith. How could they praise her for a goal she attained through illicit and unethical means? Well, I don't believe they could. That's why I think she was justified in the deception that she perpetrated. Now, let me explain why I believe that. It's very important that you hear this. There are occasions when deception is morally permissible. Now, I may get in a whole lot of trouble in saying that, but not all falsehoods are lies. A lie is an intentional falsehood which violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are instances in which people have forfeited the right to know the truth. A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. Or again, a lie is the telling of an untruth to someone to whom we are morally and legally obligated to speak the truth. And I do believe there are instances in life in which people have forfeited the right to know the truth. I think in times of war, unjustified aggression, we are not obligated morally or legally to inform our enemies of our intent and our plans to respond. When someone has criminal intent, I believe they have forfeited the right to know the truth. When a person's life is at stake. So, for example, I believe a thief has forfeited his right to know whether I'm in the house with a dog and an alarm system because of his intent to violate the law and steal what doesn't belong to him. Now, this does not mean, please do not misunderstand me, this does not mean that we can be careless with the truth or flippant or casual. We are to be a people of integrity and honesty to everyone who is morally and legally entitled to hear the truth. We must speak it. But were the soldiers sent by the king of Jericho entitled to know where Rahab had hid the spies, given the fact that their intent was to kill them? And my answer is no, they weren't. That's why I don't believe Rahab sinned in this particular case. Now, you can talk about that over lunch, okay? Returning to Joshua 2, picking up with verse 8. The Canaanites, you need to understand, were polytheists. They weren't monotheistic. They didn't believe in one God. They believed in a multiplicity of gods and deities. And yet in verse 11, Rahab affirms using the name of God. Yahweh is God. He rules over all. She's saying in no uncertain terms, I'm not like my polytheistic friends and neighbors and fellow Canaanites. I'm a monotheist. There's only one God, and it's your God. Notice also, she says, He's God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's interesting. There are only three other places in the Old Testament where that precise language is found. And in each instance, it points to God's unique sovereignty over all. It's stunning that this Canaanite woman, raised in a polytheistic pagan society, not only knows Israel's God by name, Yahweh, but also knows His plans for her homeland. How did she come by this knowledge? Where did this happen? In all likelihood, visitors, travelers who came into her place of business had told her and others about what had happened back in Egypt, how God had delivered the Israelites. Most likely, as we can tell from the text, she'd heard about the parting of the Red Sea and some of the miracles that God had performed. Maybe she noticed a difference in the two spies. Maybe the fact that they were in her house for reasons other than to have sexual relations with her or one of the other prostitutes. We'll come back to that point in just a moment. By the way, some are somewhat befuddled by verses 12 through 21, this long description of the covenantal agreement, the bargain that the spies came into with Rahab. Because they say, doesn't God tell us in Deuteronomy on multiple occasions that when the Israelites were to come into the land, they were to make no covenant, no agreements with the Canaanites? And the answer to that is yes. But by her confession of faith, we know that Rahab has ceased to be a Canaanite. She has now identified herself with the people of Israel and has confessed her faith in the one true God. By the way, that the spies kept their end of the bargain and made sure that Rahab and her family were preserved alive is evident from Joshua chapter 6. I want you to follow along on the screen as I read this. We're told, beginning in verse 17, that the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. However, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. To the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in. They brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, question. What's this about the scarlet cord? People read this story and they try to make much of this. The fact that the spy said, "Look, hang this scarlet cord out of your window so that when we come into the city, we'll know the house that is to be preserved and the people who are to be kept alive." And many have seen in this a symbol, or to use more technical language, a type of the blood of Christ that was to be shed, which of course was the antitype. Now the problem with that, I'm not denying the possibility that that could be the case, but the problem is nowhere in the New Testament is there any reference to the scarlet cord that Rahab extended out of the window. But there are connections in the Old Testament that we need to be aware of. For example, you may recall if you were here on Christmas Eve when I talked about the genealogy of Jesus, that I referred to the four women who are included in the genealogy of our Lord. Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Rahab. And there's a connection between Tamar and Rahab. Now, very quickly, Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And for reasons that I won't go into now, disguised herself as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law. She conceived twins. And we're told that when the twins were about to be born, that when the first one came out, that the midwife grabbed his hand and wrapped a scarlet cord around his wrist. Same terms as we find here in Joshua 2. And then he pulled back in and the other one came out first. But they knew who really was to be the firstborn. His name was Zerah. And if you read Matthew 1, you'll discover that Zerah was in fact an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here are Tamar and Rahab, both of whom are foreigners, both of whom are prostitutes, both of whom, by means of a scarlet cord, are included by God's providential design in the genealogy of Jesus. The stunning reality, Rahab became the great-great-grandmother of David. If they had ever had a family reunion, the prostitute would have been present with our Lord and Savior. There also may be a connection with the Passover. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites, as they're about to be set free from bondage, are told to take the sacrificial blood and to put it on the post of their house. And if they did, the angel of death, judgment would pass over them and preserve them. So also, the scarlet cord was designed to indicate that the judgment of God was to pass over her home and preserve her and her family alive. Now, let me bring this to a close. It would be a mistake if you left here this morning thinking that the primary point of this story is about whether or not you can ever lie. That is a minor, secondary issue. The most important thing for you and me to see is that God's saving grace can extend beyond the borders of Israel and reach into the very depths of human depravity and save and forgive the most vile of sinners. That's what this story is about. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 about Gentiles in the Old Testament. It says five things, none of them good. Number one, they were separated from Christ. In other words, the promise of the coming Messiah, they had no part in it. Two, they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Three, they're strangers to the covenants of promise. Four, they have no hope. Fifth, they're godless. That describes Rahab. Think about everything she had going against her as an outsider. She's a Canaanite, a Gentile by birth, a foreigner to the covenants of promise that had been given to Israel. She was a woman in a man's world, vulnerable, alone, unmarried, childless, no rights. She was a prostitute, a social outcast, a madam running her own brothel. She was a polytheist, a worshiper of multiple deities. And yet, somehow, in a mysterious way, even before the arrival of these two spies, God reached down into the life of this harlot and opened her eyes to see that there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. Somehow, by some means extraordinary, God opened her heart to the reality of the truth. Had the Holy Spirit not been present to give her new eyes with which to see, a new heart with which to believe, she would have remained in her immorality. Folks, we need to learn from this. We need to learn, for example, that we have to work hard at getting past first impressions. How many times have you found yourself bumping up against an outcast, an outsider in our world, and you just kind of cringe and you pull back, and your instinctive reaction is, ugh, really soiled by sin. I don't want to get my hands dirty here. Can you imagine what would have happened if the two spies had reacted that way to Rahab? They walked into her home. They know she's a working lady. And if they just said, ooh, it's obvious that there's no way that light and hope and forgiveness could make its way into this home, how wrong they would have been. We need to be open to the possibility that people have not yet arrived at their final spiritual destination. They're somewhere along the way of their spiritual journey. It would be so easy to conclude, wouldn't it, that God had abandoned Rahab just to write her off as this immoral reprobate for whom there's no hope. We must never conclude that somebody is beyond recovery. It's easy for us to look at someone like this and say, she's just too far gone. Think of the damage on her soul of her repeated fornication, of the immorality of her life. If we had known Rahab and were familiar with her lifestyle and her religious beliefs, let me ask you, would I invest our time and our energy in reaching out to her and making known to her the truth of the one true God? As I said, evidently long before the two Israeli spies had ever arrived, God was sovereignly at work in her heart. I don't know how he did it, but in some way the Spirit of God had come and had renewed her and given her a hunger and a taste for a relationship with the one God of the universe, the Lord over heaven and earth. She realized that she had no hope apart from this God. Regardless of what your life has been up to this moment in time, regardless of how far you may have strayed at any point in your life, no matter how deep the sin may have been that still lingers in your memory, the Lord God of Israel, the one true God, is calling you to himself. If God's saving and forgiving grace can reach into the depths, the dark, sick depths of this pagan city, Jericho, and shine the light of truth and hope and forgiveness into the soul of a harlot, none of us is beyond the reach of God's mercy and his kindness and his grace. He redeemed a harlot like Rahab. He orchestrated history in such a way that Jesus himself descended directly from her. One more word of caution. Hear me well. So easy for people in the United States, in the Bible Belt of Oklahoma, to look at a story like this and turn up your nose at a harlot like Rahab. And I'm here to tell you, religiosity and hypocrisy and self-righteousness and self-sufficiency are as, if not more, wicked than whoredom. We ought to look at a story like this and say, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. Thank you that you reach down in mercy and grace and shine the light of forgiveness into my heart, even as you did to Rahab. Thank you that there is no human sin that you cannot overcome. There is no human rebellion and waywardness that you cannot reverse. So wherever you are today, however bad it may be or has been in the past, or perhaps you're thinking and planning about in the future, I'm calling you to this glorious truth, this glorious reality, the God who reached into the life of a whore and plucked her out of the fire and gave her hope and eternity in his presence, is here today to do the same for you. May God's amazing grace truly be praised. Let's pray together. Chris and Brad, if you'd come on back up this time. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of what you did in that city of Jericho. Now, nearly 3,500 years ago, you weren't repelled by this woman. You weren't repulsed. You weren't offended. Your heart moved in mercy and love for her. Lord, I don't know how you pulled it off. I just stand amazed at the way that you reach into our lives at various seasons, at various times, wherever we are on the journey. And in her case, you somehow spoke life and truth and gave her a heart to see and to respond and feel and believe. Lord, thank you for the life and the redemption of Rahab. Thank you for the lives and the redemption of all those here today who know you truly through faith in Jesus. Lord, we stand amazed in your presence. We are in awe of your grace. Lord, regardless of where people are right now, some who think they're too far gone, some who think they're just fine, they don't realize their self-righteousness is as wicked as whoredom. Lord, would you reach into our lives, each individual? Would you awaken us to the greatness and the beauty of Jesus and the forgiveness that we have in him alone? Do what only you can do, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to TGC's Word of the Week. Check back next week for another gospel-centered sermon. We also invite you to visit the resources section of our website, thegospelcoalition.org, to find thousands of sermons to help you understand and apply God's Word.